Good to be with you this evening. We're in 1 Peter, I think, continuing your studies. And it's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 10. And I put on your seat, and if you haven't got one, it's a white sheet with an outline of this evening's talk. Now, hopefully. Genius. With an outline for you. And the reason I gave you an outline is because we're covering such a huge amount of material this evening. I thought it'd be helpful for you to be able to just see where I'm going, and also for you to be able to look back later on this week and just reflect on what 1 Peter's saying. So read it all, but let's do that. It's a good thing to do, to read God's word together. Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Recently, Roz and I went to watch Aston Villa versus Arsenal at Villa. Now, it was quite the experience for me as an ardent Arsenal fan as I sat amongst the Villa fans. I was very aware as I sat there that I was a kind of a stranger, an alien as it were. It was totally different to being at a home game. I mean, as Arsenal scored goal after goal, I couldn't celebrate, I couldn't stand up and cheer, I couldn't shout words of encouragement and support. I was afraid if I did of what might happen. Therefore, I just had to sit there and look a bit gloomy, like all the Villa fans. And had I been at Highbury, the home of Arsenal, I would have stood and cheered every goal. In fact, if it's a tense match, you kind of end up hugging all the guys around you. It doesn't seem to matter at football. But at Villa, Roz kept having to put her hand on my knee, kept having to restrain me when I wanted to stand and cheer. I was a stranger, an alien. And Peter, in his letter, is writing to people who are also strangers, 1 verse 1. Aliens, he calls them in chapter 2, verse 11. Christians. That is us. He calls us aliens and strangers because earth is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And so as we live in this world, we're just kind of passing through as travellers, as strangers, as aliens. And Peter writes this letter to encourage us, and particularly these Christians scattered throughout Asia, those who were strangers and aliens. And he wants to encourage them to keep on going. And we know that this is his purpose, that he wants to encourage them, because he tells us in chapter 5, verse 12, what's his purpose. Just quickly turn to it. Chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I have written to you with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Do you see, Peter wants these Christians not to hide their identity as I did at Villa, but to show they are strangers, that they are different, they are aliens, that they don't live as the world does, that they're to stand fast in the truth he has taught them. They're kind of to reveal their true identity and so be witnesses to the pagans, he says in chapter 2, verse 12. And so in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, he reminds them of their identity, that they are these strangers, but they have a fantastic hope. And he reminds them of that because he now, in verse 13 onwards, moves into application. And in this application, he doesn't give a list of rules, do this, do that. He's not kind of given a list of moral standards, legalistics, do's and don'ts. No, he's going to reveal what it means for us to live as strangers, aliens in this world, as those who are in a relationship with God. And the basis of these commands, of this application, is going to either look forward to what awaits us in heaven, or it's going to look back to what Jesus has achieved for us in saving us. And the very first word of verse 13 kind of demonstrates this. See that, therefore. That is, therefore, in light of what I've just written about who you are, about your fantastic hope and your salvation, in light of that, live like this. And that is, we're to live as strangers, verse 13 to 2. Verse 3, and that's the first point. Live as strangers. And Peter says that we don't do it alone. See, throughout this whole section, one of the dominant pictures is that of a family, of being in a family life. As we look at verse 14, he calls this word children. He says that you have a father, verse 17. You have brothers, verse 22. You're born into a family, verse 23. And there are even newborn babies, at chapter 2, verse 2. You see, we don't live as strangers. We don't live as lonely strangers. We're more like travellers. We kind of live in a unit, a family unit, as we go around. And so as we see the various things that Peter's going to encourage us to do, of course we're to apply them individually, but also we're to apply them corporately. How are we helping each other as a family to live as aliens, as strangers? Well, the first thing then of five that Peter encourages us to do is this. Prepare your minds, verse 13. Prepare your minds. Prepare your minds for action. Or the literal translation is girding up the loins of your minds. It's kind of using the imagery of what men in Arab and Asian countries have to do when they wear those long flowing robes. You know, the kind of robes I mean, the white long things. And when they're at home wearing these robes, they kind of can undo the belt a bit, let the robe flow, the belt out, doesn't really matter. But as soon as they have to go anywhere, you know, get to work, they have to kind of hitch up the robe, tuck it into their belt in order that they can walk and run and move fast. In fact, it's what the Israelites had to do on the night of the Passover. Do you remember in Exodus 12? God instructs them to eat with their cloaks tucked into their belts. They were ready for action. I mean, imagine on that night, on the Passover night, if they hadn't been ready. You know, they're sitting around, tucking into the old Passover meal, and the command comes to go. But their kind of belts out, the robes a little bit loose. It would take them just a few minutes, wouldn't it, to kind of do up the belt, tuck the robe in, and get going. Well, Peter says it's the same with our minds. They're to be ready for action. And the action they're to be ready for is Jesus' second coming. Our minds are to be mentally alert and thinking in light of knowing that Jesus is coming. And Peter says we're to be self-controlled with that, verse 13, or sober-minded. That is, do not let your mind be unrealistic. Do not let it wander into fantasies and lust and bitterness or jealousy. No, he says, be self-controlled. Be sober in your thinking. For the self-controlled mind prays. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Just flick over those couple of pages. Chapter 4, verse 7. See the thing? The end of all things is near. Jesus is coming. Therefore, Peter says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Prepare your minds for that action, for that second coming, being self-controlled so you can pray. And not just that. You cannot pray, can you, effectively, if your mind is wandering into fantasies or lust and bitterness. You cannot focus your mind to pray. Be self-controlled. And be self-controlled, Peter goes on to write, so that you're alert. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Command comes again. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Well, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the person he will devour is the person whose mind is not self-controlled and therefore alert and praying. Prepare your minds for action. And you do that by being self-controlled. And you do that by setting your hope fully, verse 13, on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, preparing your minds for action will involve setting your hope on heaven. That is, set your hope on your inheritance. Don't set your hope on the next promotion, or the next house, or the next holiday, or the next grandchild. No, set your hope on your inheritance. Set your mind on your inheritance. That is the inheritance that Peter has written about in chapter 1, verse 4. The inheritance that can never perish, that can never spoil or fade, that is kept in heaven for you. Do you see what Peter is urging us to do? He's urging us to be thinking, focused, disciplined people who think through how we are to live with our hope fixed firmly on our inheritance, ready for Jesus' coming. So this week, how are you going to live as an alien? Well, firstly, switch your mind on. So as you sit before a screen, be it the TV screen, the computer screen, or the windscreen, ask yourself these questions. Is what I am watching or thinking helping me to prepare my mind for action for Jesus' coming? Am I being self-controlled in what I watch or what I think? Is my viewing or thinking helping me to set my hope on my inheritance? Or when you go to the club, be it the squash club, the book club, or the golf club, ask yourself those same questions. And ask each other, Peter says, prepare your minds. It's plural. Together, we're to have our minds fixed. So let's help each other by asking one another those questions. Prepare your mind. Well, the second point is be holy. Verses 14 to 16. Be holy. Now, look at that, verse 14. Let me read it for you. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of wouldn't necessarily think of myself prior to my conversion, or I think of my non-Christian friends or family as ignorant. I don't kind of think of them as people who conform to evil desires. It seems a little bit strong. But that is exactly what we were. It's exactly how we behaved. It's how our non-Christian friends and families also behave. But when Peter writes, we were ignorant, he doesn't mean we were stupid. He means that we were lacking knowledge. We had no understanding of God and of his ways. It's not because God hasn't revealed it to us or told us. It's because we have chosen to ignore or push God's revelation away. And as such, prior to our conversion as non-Christians, we lived our own life conforming to our evil desires. We lied without blinking an eyelid. We had lustful and adulterous thoughts and played on them. We got drunk when we wanted to. We held bitter and hurtful thoughts. We gossiped. We slandered others. Like sheep, we followed our desires. But now, Peter says, now that you are children of God, well, as such, be obedient children. Live his ways. Live like God. Be fashioned by God. Just as we reflect our natural father, so we are to reflect our heavenly father. So verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You see, no longer are we to be fashioned by our evil desires, but by our father. We're to be like him. It's a good question, isn't it? What though fashions your behaviour? And just think about it for a second. What fashions your behaviour? Is it your desire to indulge in fantasies? Your desire to gossip? Your desire to kind of character assassinate people? Is it your desire to be popular at work or at the school or at the school gate? Or are you being fashioned by your Father? By his holiness? Be holy. Because I am holy. And holiness will involve our minds again, won't it? Thinking how we treat our minds, preparing our minds for action. Well, then he goes on. See, live in reverent fear, verses 17 to 21. Live in reverent fear. Verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear. See, as Christians, we will face judgment. See, we call on a father who judges impartially, and we know he judges each man's work. Presumably, if he judges each man's work, that must include the Christian. But the judgment we face as Christians is not one that will result in punishment, but reward. We're going to have to give an account of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 makes that clear. Therefore, in light of that judgment, in light of having to give an account, we're to live as strangers in reverent fear. That is, as those who are in exile, we live in fear of having to give an account to God. And it's not a trembling fear, but a respectful fear. It's a bit like why people sign up to Weight Watchers. They then live their fear, don't they? Live their lives in fear of the scale. It's not a trembling fear, I don't think. They don't kind of go around all week quakering in their boots of what the scales might say the next week. But there's a kind of respectful fear there of what the scales will reveal and what the trainer will then say. And in the same way, as those who know God judges, and knowing we're going to have to give an account, we are to live in reverent fear. See, for we do not want on that last day, when all is revealed, for us to be found wanting. Not that our salvation will be in doubt, but that we'll be found wanting in how we lived, in what we have or haven't done. And Peter goes on to give us a very good reason for our living in reverent fear. Look, verse 18. He says, "For you know that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. The life that you were originally born into," he's saying, "was effectively empty. You lived without God. It was an empty way of life. And a life without God is futile." I mean, it's often the question, isn't it, that is raised at funerals of non-believers. It kind of raises the issue of what's life all about. You kind of have 70 years and then you die, you hear people say. It all seems meaningless in the words of Ecclesiastes. There is no certainty in our life, you hear folks say. We think that we have control, but realize when death comes that we have none. And without God, we have no answers when the tough times come. It all seems unfair, futile, and empty. But Peter says, look, no, you've been redeemed. You've been saved from that kind of living, from that kind of empty and futile way. You've been redeemed. And you've been redeemed at a great cost, not with silver or gold, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Jesus, the one without a blemish or a defect, the one who is perfect, the one who was chosen before creation but was revealed for our sake, verse 20. And through believing in him, verse 21, we have faith and hope. The complete opposite to the empty life from which we were redeemed. See, empty lives do not have hope and they do not have faith. But we've been redeemed from that so that we now have faith and hope. And as those with faith and hope, and as those knowing where we're going, knowing we will face our Father who judges, let us live our lives in reverent fear, doing all we can for him as we look forward in faith to our hope, to our inheritance. Well, D then. Love one another. Verse 22 to 2 verse 1. Love one another. Look at verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Remember that dominant picture I spoke about right at the beginning? That kind of permeates the whole of this section. The one of the family. Well, it really comes out now, as kind of Peter calls us to love one another. And our love for each other is to be sincere and deeply from the heart, verse 22. Whilst putting off, 2 verse 1, unloving characteristics, things that can damage family life. And sincere love means it's free from pretense. It's the same in reality as it is in appearance. It's unhypocritical. As you probably know, the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word for actor, hypocrites. The actors used to wear masks to distinguish their role, for they were pretending to be someone. Which is exactly what hypocrites do, isn't it? They pretend to be something whilst doing the opposite. And Peter writes, our love is not to be like that. It is to be sincere. It's to be earnest and genuine and real and deep. And deep love, that kind of deeply loving one another, that's going to mean outstretched love. Strenuously stretching in our love. Going that extra mile. I guess just as Michael Owen kind of stretches everything to reach that ball and score. Or just as Tim Henman stretches out his arms and rackets to hit the ball and go out of Wimbledon early once more. Our love for our Christian family is to be like that, outstretched, giving everything in our love for them. And then he says we're to put it off, to undress ourselves from our previous way of life. Chapter 2, verse 1. To rid ourselves of all malice, of all deceit. There is to be no politics, no playing each other off. There's to be no hypocrisy, no falseness. We're to rid ourselves of all envy. There's to be no jealousy, no burning desires. And we're to get rid of all slander. There's to be no backbiting or backstabbing or undermining in this family. See, for they're not the marks of the Christian family. They're the marks of the dysfunctional family. And Peter writes that we do all of this. We're to love one another because, you see, we've been born again, verse 23. Born not of perishable seed, that is, into a family of this world that will then die, but born into a family of imperishable seed, of a family that will never die. See, this is your family now. For you've been born out of the perishable into the imperishable. You were born into this family by the word of God, which is eternal, which Peter says was preached to you, verse 25. In fact, it's how he started this section in verse 22. Now that you have been purified by obeying the truth, the word of God, that is the gospel, love one another. Do you see that? By obeying that word, by hearing that gospel, you gain eternal life. You're now born of imperishable seed. And as you turn to Jesus in that action, your old life is wiped clean, and you're now born to love. Which is why, you see, Peter commands that command in 2 verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves. Rid yourselves of your old way of life. We've been born into a new family for eternity. We've been born to love. Just take a minute to look around you. To look at the folks you are to love. Now, you may feel a bit sheepish as you do that. Then look at them sheepishly. But just take a second and look around at the people you are to love. Don't look at me. Look at each other. It's one of those sessions. See, these are the folks you are to love sincerely and deeply. You've been born out of a family which is full of deceit and malice and slander and hypocrisy, and you've been born into a family that loves. Well, crave. Pure spiritual milk is the fifth one, is our living as strangers. Crave pure spiritual milk in verses 2 to 3 there. And verse 2 reads, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. See, how do we keep going as strangers, as aliens? How do we prepare our minds for action? How do we be holy? How do we live in reverent fear? How do we love one another? Well, by craving the lifeblood of our family. That is the word of God. Just as our newborn babies crave milk, so we are to crave God's word. And Peter's use of this imagery here is not as Paul used it in Corinthians or Hebrews. No, Paul's not suggesting we are newborn babies. But Peter wants us to crave for the word of God as newborns crave milk. I mean, it's pretty much, isn't it, all newborn babies do. I haven't got much experience, but they seem to, all they do is sleep and eat, and then need changing, and sleep and eat. And when they awake, they kind of scream for milk until they are fed. Now, my sister-in-law and her husband are expecting their first child next month. And now, her husband is a tall, kind of broad, lean rugby player. And my sister-in-law is also tall, like her sister Roz. And that combination probably means they're going to have quite a big baby. The doctor's already told her that it's 7 pounds, and that was with a month and a half to go. And if the baby is anything like its father, it's also going to be hungry a lot of the time and eat loads. So it's going to cry and crave milk often until it's full. It's going to mean very little rest or sleep for my sister-in-law and her husband. That baby is going to crave milk until it's full. We see, we too, like hungry newborns, are to crave God's word. And Peter says, as we do that, we're going to grow up in our salvation. We're going to grow in our understanding, in our love for Jesus. But the moment we stop craving God's word, well, that is the moment will stop growing as Christians. Just like a newborn, if they don't get the milk they need, they do not grow. We are the same. Begs the question, doesn't it? Do you crave it? Do you crave God's word? Do you yearn to read God's word daily, weekly? Or are you just content with what you get on a Sunday or a Tuesday evening? See, without craving God's word and reading it, well, you'll never grow. And the church family, your new family, needs Christians who are growing. A kind of church family full of newborns is not a great thing. It will become a dysfunctional family very soon. No, you need to be craving it and growing. We need to be craving it. But look at the benefits as we do crave it and drink it. We taste how good the Lord is, 2 verse 3, and it gives us a greater craving for more. Well, living as strangers, but Peter also calls us in this next section to live as the true and living temple of God. Now sadly, I don't have huge amounts of time to go into this in much detail. It's a kind of wordy of sermon in its own right. But it's worth just reflecting a few comments. I've just got three little points. See, Peter, having instructed us on living as strangers, kind of now reminds us of who we are again and what we are here for. So verses 4 and 5 read this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, as we come to Christ, we become part of God's true and living temple. A temple, a living temple, which is a living organism, a structure that is alive, verse 5. And the things that were once represented in the physical temple in the Old Testament now have become a reality for us in Christ. All the benefits that were found in the physical temple are now ours in him. At the temple, God dwelt amongst his people. At the people were able to meet with God, but through his priests. At the temple, they declared the praises of God. And from it, the name of God was declared to all the other nations. And these benefits are now available to us, verse 4, as you come to him. Not as you come to it, not as you come to the temple or a place, but as you come to him. You, that is the scattered Christians, the aliens, the strangers here on earth, you are being built into God's temple. That old temple has been done away with, and you are being built into this living temple, God's house. You are the living stones, the bricks of this new temple. And the reason you can be this is because you've come to him, the one who died for our sins, satisfying God's anger so that God could now dwell amongst us. And look what our role is now. We no longer need religious professionals to offer sacrifices for us, for now we can all offer spiritual sacrifices, and God says it's acceptable, verse 5. I think that verse alone is why the Pope's funeral was so offensive with a lot of what the commentators were saying. For often he was spoken of as Christ's vicar, as if he was some mediator or some middleman for us, as if he was the only one. No, there's only one mediator. There's only one person who can make us right before God, and that is Christ. And as a result, now all Christians can offer sacrifices directly, for we are all priests. And so our role then, as those who are part of this living temple, our role, our work, is to serve, to offer sacrifices. And the sacrifices we're to offer is not that of animals, but of prayers and praises and ultimately our lives. Romans 12, verse 1, no need to turn to it. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And what will this involve? Well, Peter gives us a clue in the rest of his letter. Chapter 2, verse 11, we offer our sacrifices when we abstain from sinful desires. When we live such good lives among the pagans, so they see your good deeds and praise God. Chapter 2, verse 12. We'll offer our sacrifices when we submit to every authority. In 2, verse 13. When we submit to our employers. Verse 18. When we live in a right relationship with your husband and wife. Wives submitting to their husbands, 3 verse 1. Husbands loving and being considerate of their wives, 3 verse 7. See, this is our service. This is our sacrifices, which is acceptable to God. And our position as those living stones in his temple is unshakable. Look at verses 6 to 8. We have total security. Now, verses 6 to 8 kind of develop the thought of verse 4 that this living stone is rejected by men but chosen by God. See, it was always God's plan to choose the living stone, Jesus, as his cornerstone and capstone. And to understand this imagery, you need to understand what a cornerstone and capstone is. Now, I have absolutely no architectural background, but the cornerstone is the foundational stone of the building. Everything else rests on it. You line up the walls from that one stone that you lay. And the capstone is the keystone in the top of the building. It's what holds everything together. You see it most clearly on arches. It's the top stone, the final stone to go in. And everything depends on that stone. And so verse 6, I, that is God, lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. And the reason that Jesus can be that cornerstone and the capstone is because of his work on the cross. At verse 7, he was rejected by men but has become the capstone. And Peter quotes that very verse from Psalm 118 when he speaks to the Jewish leaders in Acts 4. He confronts those very builders, the Jewish leaders, the ones who had crucified Christ. And he boldly challenges them, declaring that salvation is found in no one else. Oh, they had rejected Jesus. But Peter had learnt that Christ's death was not an unthinkable defeat for Jesus and his kingdom. No, those who had rejected him, who had crucified him, had actually accomplished what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Jesus' resurrection means he is now declared as the capstone, the head of the living temple. See, in their rejection of Christ, the builders had served to put God's stone in place. And those who rejected him will stumble, verse 8. They will fall, for they disobey the message, the gospel, as they were destined to. But for us who have Christ as their capstone, as their foundation, well, that will never be the case. We will not stumble. We will never be shaken. For Christ has won the victory and has become the foundation of the very temple that we are being built into. And so the Christian has unshakable security no matter what life throws at them. Like our master, it's likely we will be rejected, despised even, as we live as strangers and aliens. But even so, we can have confidence that as those who are living stones in God's spiritual house, whose cornerstone and capstone is Jesus, we will never be shaken. And so our role is to serve and to declare his praises. Look at verses 9 to 10. Peter outlines for us in the very words that were once spoken of Israel, that now we are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Just like Israel in the Old Testament was to be a nation set aside for God, to act as a beacon to the world of who God is. So we now, as the chosen people, are to do the same, declaring God's praises to the nations and the peoples around us. For he has called us out of darkness and called us to be his people, verse 10, pouring his mercy on us. So what response is there but to be those who serve, securing our foundation, declaring the praises of God, living as strangers, as those who are part of the true and living temple. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we live as aliens and strangers, that Father, you have given us the words to know how to live in that light. Help us to be those, to live out our lives now, to not be fearful, to be different. Help us to be aliens as we look forward to our hope and our inheritance. And Father, we thank you that we are being built into a temple that will never be shaken, a temple that will never fall. Thank you that now we are your chosen people, a royal priesthood. And Father, we pray that as we live out our lives in that light, we pray that you would help us to be those of service to you, declaring your praises, we ask. And Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen.